We pick up our study today in the 26th verse, and we find that Gabriel is busy. He's sent on another errand. 6 months ago, he had been sent to the temple in Jerusalem to bring the news to Zechariah, the priest, about the impending conception of a son, a long-awaited child. And in our discussion last week, we saw his reaction to that announcement, the fact that he was not able to believe it, and the angel of the Lord struck him dumb, that he was not able to speak for several reasons, probably since so that he wouldn't foul up the whole thing with his negative talking, and also as a demonstration of the supernatural power of God. He saw, you know, wherewith shall I know this? And boom, God gives him an evidence that he really has been in touch with the messenger of God. And he is reminded daily of the fact, since he can't speak, he's reminded daily of the fact that he really had a visitation from the Lord. I'm sure that that would be a wonderful aid to his faith. And so then he goes home, and Elizabeth does conceive, and she's with child. And so God sends the angel Gabriel on another mission. George, you want to begin to read for us this morning in the 26th verse?
And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth.
Okay, Anita?
To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary.
Okay, let's stop right there and talk a minute about this woman, Mary, and about her relationship with Joseph and the situation there. Notice the word virgin is used twice in the King James translation. There are those, particularly I think the Revised Standard Version does not translate it virgin, translates it maid or maiden or young woman or something like that. And there are those in the, I guess we would call them modernists in the church today that say, well, the literal word that is used here, whether it be the Hebrew word from that was used in Isaiah where it was prophesied, behold, a virgin shall conceive, or whether it be the Greek word that is used here in the New Testament, the King James, I think, appropriately translates it virgin, but the modernists who dislike this doctrine of the virgin birth because it demands a belief in the miraculous. And if you accept the fact that Mary was a virgin, then you have to accept the fact that this is a miraculous conception and a miraculous birth. And those that do not have a vision of God that permits the miraculous cannot accept the fact that the baby Jesus was conceived in a virginal womb. And so they have adopted the doctrine that the doctrine that Mary was a virgin is a spurious doctrine. In order to believe that Mary was not a virgin, however, you have to rip other passages of Scripture from their moorings. For example, jump down to verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now, if a woman has not known a man, now the word know here is the same idea that is conveyed many other places in the Scripture. For example, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived a son. And when he was born, they called his name Cain. That was the first baby born, Cain. And so Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. When Mary says, how am I going to have a baby? I have not known a man. She's talking about sexual knowledge here. Now, if she has not known a man in a carnal or sexual way, then what does that say about her? She's a virgin. Yeah. Out of her own mouth, she's a virgin. And so whether you translate this in verse 27, whether you translate it to a young woman or to a young maiden or to an unmarried or any of those other translations, it does not destroy the fact that Mary is a virgin. She's never known a man. We see it there clearly. And we're going to see the same thing in Matthew in just a moment when we go over there. So I wanted to settle that when you hear some of these, sometimes you'll tune in the radio or you'll maybe you go to another church or something, you'll hear somebody preaching along these lines, and they have this compulsion to straighten us out, that, you know, that Mary was not really a virgin, that that God used it, and he was in it and all of that, but was not miraculous. The other thing I want to bring forth from this 27th verse is what it meant in those days to be, Anita read from her version, betrothed. The King James says espoused. What did it mean to be espoused or betrothed in those days? In our day, to be espoused means to be engaged. And so if a young man asks a girl, will you be my wife, and she agrees, there usually is a ring exchanged, and there might be an engagement announcement, and maybe a date would be set for the wedding, maybe not, but they are betrothed, they are espoused. But no vows have been taken, and no union is in existence there. The only thing that has happened is there is a promise. Now, the Jewish espousal or betrothal was a little different. The Jewish betrothal and espousal had some vows taken. And when a young couple became betrothed one to another, they vowed in very much the same way as we do today at a marriage celebration. And so an engaged couple is married in every way, except they have not physically consummated their marriage, and they're not living together. And during the period of time between the betrothal and the wedding, the young man was busy getting a place ready for his bride. And when that was ready and the time for the actual wedding to occur, there was a consummation and so on, and then official marriage had taken place. But today we make and break engagements very quickly, and we consider engagement as a time of determining whether or not we really want to get married. In other words, we've made kind of a commitment to each other, we've exchanged a ring, but the period of engagement in our culture is for us to get to know one another, for us to make sure that this is the right decision, and so on and so forth. And it's no great deal to break an engagement. And it's not a big thing. It's done all the time. And the engagement is for the specific purpose of deciding whether we really want to go through with this or whether we made a mistake. It's a time frame. For the Jewish family, that was not the case. For the Jewish family, that decision was already made at betrothal. And remember that Jewish marriages were primarily family arranged. And so it was not a matter of, well, we're going to get to know each other and find out, do we really like each other? Do we love each other? It doesn't really make any difference. The families have agreed, and boom, you know, here it is. So we've got an engagement. There are other things going on during this engagement period. Now, that's where Mary and Joseph were. Mary is espoused to Joseph, meaning she is betrothed to him. Now, turn with me to the book of Matthew, first chapter, and let's read here at the 18th verse. Matthew does not record, none of the other gospel writers record the annunciation of the announcement by Gabriel. Matthew records the birth from Joseph's point of view. Luke records it from Mary's point of view. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. This is how it occurred. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, now here you have this idea of a virginal conception, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Now, in other words, in a private way. Now, let me look at something here. Look at Matthew 5:30-1 and 2. Jesus speaking here. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now notice the phrase, put away his wife. You see that? Verse 32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall, like here it is again, put away his wife. Now what is Jesus talking about here when he uses the term put away? He's talking specifically about divorce. He is not talking about breaking an engagement. Are you listening to what I'm saying? For us today, we would say break the engagement. We just break off the engagement. For the Jew, to break an engagement was to have a divorce. Do you understand what that means? Jesus says, put away his wife. Go back to Matthew 1 again now. Joseph, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to do what? Divorce her. Divorce her. Now, for the Jewish family, in order to break an engagement, it required divorce. Why? Because vows had been taken. It was not just an engagement like ours. Vows had been taken, specific vows. And the marriage was a marriage except for the consummation. All right, you understand what I'm saying now? Okay. Now, in our day, we understand that the marriage takes place at all in one day. The marriage takes place at the altar, so to speak, when the vows are taken, and then the consummation occurs that night. In the Jewish home, that might be a year apart. The vows are taken, and the consummation might be a year later. All right, now let's go back to Deuteronomy a minute. Deuteronomy 24. I don't know of a specific place in the Scripture where God said this is how it's to take place. I think this is probably man's idea, the same as ours is, because in God's sight, when does marriage take place in God's sight? Consummation. See, marriage is a union of the flesh, isn't it? When they are no longer two, but they are one what? One flesh. We like to talk about, you know, one spirit and the beauty of that, and all of that is true. But the act of marriage is physical union. This is why fornication is so condemned in the Scripture. This is why adultery is so condemned in the Scripture. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, don't you know that when a man is joined to the harlot, he becomes one with her? And so we have lots of people in our culture who are married to multiple partners, quote. You understand what I'm saying? Married to, in other words, have had the act of marriage. In fact, I believe it is Tim and Beverly LaHaye wrote a book. It is a very excellent book. It's called The Act of Marriage. And the subject of that book is appropriate sexual behavior between a husband and wife. The name of the book is The Act of Marriage. If you go back and read in the Old Testament, probably the best reference that I know is Genesis 24, where Isaac took Rebekah as his wife. Excuse me, I think it's the 65th verse, if I'm not mistaken, where Isaac is working in the field. Rebekah comes on the camels. He took her into the tent, and she became his. He took her, I think the scriptures, well, let me read it exactly. I think it says, he took her and she became his wife. And there isn't even any indication of vows, engagement, espousal, or anything there. Genesis 24, 67. Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah and she became his wife. And he loved her. And the sequence is, he took her, she became wife, then he loved her. You know, the act of marriage was an act not of we love each other, but we're making a commitment to each other. Love developed out of that commitment. Do you understand the sequence? See, we say, well, I've fallen in love, and that's what's wrong with us, because we fall into it, then we fall out. So we've fallen in love with this one today, out tomorrow, in with another one, out tomorrow, in with another one, out tomorrow. We fall in and out. In Bible times, in the way that God put it together, these marriages were marriages of commitment. I decide to be married to you. And we consummate the marriage, and love grows from that, develops from that. Now, I'm not opposed to love as the basis upon which marriage is founded, but it's certainly not enough if love does not have commitment, you know, with it, go with it. So the earliest of marriages did not seem to have the same structure to them as they did in Joseph's time. The marriage between Jacob and Leah, remember, there was an agreement there to marry, and there was going to be a seven-year arrangement. You remember when we studied Genesis? All right, well, let's look at Deuteronomy. So to answer your question, marriage in God's sight is not saying some words. Marriage in God's sight is sexual union. For remember what the purpose for marriage, the primary purpose for marriage is. God said, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. And that all is, it revolves around the physical union between a man and his wife. However, during the life of the Jewish people, they had apparently developed this custom. This is what they came to, even in the time of Moses. Now, Deuteronomy 24 gives us an indication of what, of how this worked. Verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, now not betrothed her, but married her. So here is an actual marriage with a physical consummation. And it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. In other words, she's not a virgin. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Now turn back to Deuteronomy 22 and look at verse 13, and this gives us a little better indication. It was very important in those days, and still is today in some ethnic cultures, for there to be evidence that the woman at the time of her marriage is a virgin. In fact, my understanding of Jewish custom in the day is based like this. I'll refer to some scripture stories. You'll remember these. We'll not actually look them up. Do you remember the story of where John the Baptist talks about the bridegroom standing at the chamber door and giving the shout? Do you remember that passage? The custom in that day, when the marriage actually took place, the groom would take his bride into the bedchamber. The best man would stand at the door, and he would listen for the shout of the groom. This is strange to us, but this is an essential part of life for people who are raised in this kind of a culture. And the best man standing at the door would wait for the bridegroom to shout or to speak to him in some way, communicate to him, yes, she is a virgin, the marriage is consummated, everything is okay, I'm satisfied, and then the families would begin their celebration. You don't have the celebration until the consummation. The groom announces to the best man, the best man announces to the company, and then you have the celebration. Now, a groom who married a non-virginal woman could still testify, yes, she's a virgin, you know, even though she wasn't, because of his love for her. A cunning mother or a cunning group of sisters I've read these in complimentary materials about the culture of the times, would take a little goat's blood or some chicken blood or something like that and stain up some cloths and throw them in the bed, you know, so that the husband would think that he had married a virgin but didn't. In some cultures, it is the women of the family that after the marriage is consummated, the women run and get the bedclothes, and there should be some blood on the bedclothes, and they bring them to the door and display them. Here are the tokens of our daughter's virginity. Now, these are cultural things. These are not things that God set up. And there are cultures today. The Islamic culture is very much concerned with the purity of their women as opposed to Western culture. And some of these things are still carried on in some of the fundamental and traditional Muslim cultures, and also some of the some Christian cultures, Eastern Europeans, for example. Now, with that in mind, we find that strange. But listen, if you're raised like this, if you're a young woman who is raised like this, then you don't do the kinds of things. In other words, you don't enter the Boston Marathon. You don't do the kinds of things that could cause you to be, while you might still be a virgin, you wouldn't have the tokens of your virginity at time of marriage. You hold yourself, you make sure that you be careful of that, because it's life and death to you. and if you're a young man and you're raised in that culture, then you're going to have a virgin and or not, you know, you're just not going to marry her. And it doesn't matter whether you're going to hurt her or anything. I mean, that's life to you. These are the principles upon which you have been raised. And so here, listen to this from Deuteronomy 22:13. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her. Now the word hate doesn't mean I literally hate her. The word hate means find an occasion against her, and basically it's a moral occasion. In other words, if she's not a virgin, then she's not worthy of marriage in this situation. Remember the basis upon which most men took their wives. Did they marry these women because they were madly in love with them? No. These were, for the most part, arranged marriages. So, you know, it would be hard. How could a man marry a woman and then on their wedding night refuse her? Love is not working here yet. You understand the mentality. Verse 13 then, if any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, here's how he would give her an evil name, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. In other words, not a virgin. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity, this would be the bedclothes, unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, and yet these are the tokens, here's the bloody sheet, of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city, and the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him, and they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife, he may not put her away all his days. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, if the sheets are not bloody, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones, that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house, so shalt thou put evil away from among you. Serious business. Serious business. Now, you understand, if this is the penalty, if the penalty fornication is premarital sexual activity, the penalty under the, aren't you glad that we live under the law of God's grace and not under the law of Moses? The penalty in that day was that, and of course the husband, as I said before, the husband didn't have to bring the charge if he didn't want to. But if he did, the woman was dead. If he did bring the charge, and it was a lie, in other words, this is to prevent. Now think about this just a moment. You understand what's going on here with Mary and Joseph. You have a man, and he decides to marry this woman, and he agrees to the marriage. He goes in unto her. They have a physical consummation. He gets what he wants, which is the sex part, right? Then he says, in order to free himself from the responsibilities of marriage, he says, this woman's not a virgin. And so I find an occasion against her. There was a provision in the law that her virginity could be proven. And if it was proven, then he was forbidden to ever put her away. Now we have this idea that under the law of Moses, that Moses had authorized the Jewish man to divorce his wife anytime he wanted to for any reason. But that's not the case. Under the law of Moses, the only way that a man could divorce his wife is either before they were actually married. Now listen to what I'm saying. Between the time of engagement and marriage, you had to have a divorce. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So he could divorce her anytime between there and the marriage. But once the marriage had taken place, if he accepts her on the basis of what we've described here, as according to the law of Moses, Moses did not authorize divorce for any reason. Now, the Jewish community, in the same way that the Pharisees had legislated the law of Moses, they had added to the law of Moses all of these other laws, they had also added all kinds of other divorce laws. So at the time of Jesus, if you turn, look at Matthew 19 a minute, and verse 3. Matthew 19:3. Then the Pharisees also came unto him, Jesus, tempting him, looking to trip him up, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? In other words, in that day, they had, kind of like the Muslims today, in the fundamental Islamic nations, if you want to divorce your wife, you simply say to her, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. It's over. Three times you say it to her and she's gone. That's all there is. That's it. In the days of Jesus, the Jews had taken the Mosaic law and God had said through Moses, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The Pharisees had figured out how you're supposed to do that. You're not supposed to walk more than so much distance, you know. You're not supposed to, you can lift up your child, you can pick up your baby, but if your baby has a toy in their hands, you can't pick them up because that would be work. You've heard me say, but you can't drag a stick because that would be plowing. You drag a stick in the dirt, that would be plowing. In the New Testament, we see the reference to, and they had gone a Sabbath day's journey. What's the difference between a Sabbath day's journey and a Wednesday's journey? The difference is that the Pharisees had said, if you go further than this distance on the Sabbath day, then that's work. So you can travel this far and it won't be work. And this is how the Jewish religious people had added to the law to say, this is what's going to really make us holy. And they had added to the divorce law also all sorts of regulations of convenience. So, and even in our churches today, like if you've been a Roman Catholic and you want to get a divorce, you go to the priest, and if you have a sufficient enough reason, then he grants you a divorce. But if you don't have a good enough reason, you can't get one. Then this is adding to the law of God. Now let's read on there. The Pharisees said to Jesus, is it okay for a man to put away his wife for any reason? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. This is what makes the marriage, the oneness of flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Then say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Why did Moses permit that? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. God never intended for that, even for reasons of impurity in the marriage. That was not part of God's plan. If a man and woman chose to be married, they should be so. And the only reason that Moses gave the permission for divorce was because of the hardness of people's hearts. If you want to see an interesting verse here, look at Ezekiel 20 and 25. We'll not do it right now, but the verse basically says that God gave the people laws that were not good for them. And that's the kind of law here. And then he goes on to say, verse 9, what we read in Matthew 5, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another. Now, what is fornication? What did I say fornication was before? Premarital sex, as opposed to adultery. Adultery is sex between two people who are not married to each other, but are married. Between two married people who are not married to each other. Fornication is between people who are not married. Okay, to commit adultery, you have to be married. Fornication is between is unmarried people. Now, fornication as best I can tell through the scripture, fornication does include more than one kind of sin. But where Jesus refers to in the ninth verse to both fornication and adultery, he's obviously making a distinction. Fornication is that which occurs prior to the actual act of marriage, and so the best I can tell from the entire witness of Scripture, that even the law of divorce that Moses gave was not necessarily God's idea. It was God's idea, but it was sponsored because the people had hardness of heart, and they were going to require him to give them some freedom from commitment in these areas. And divorce under the old covenant, divorce, the law that Moses gave, did not permit divorce after the marriage. Do you understand what I'm saying? You could divorce her between the time of your espousal and the time of the marriage. But once you consummated your marriage and then accepted her, then you're married for life. Did you read it there in 22? And Moses was not pro-divorce. Sometimes we think that that was the case. That is not the case. Now, let's go. Anybody want to ask about that before we go back to Matthew just a moment? Let's go to Matthew 1 then. And look at Joseph once again. Maybe this will help us to understand this. Verse 19, Matthew 1:19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, a good man, in other words, and not willing to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away privily. He was going to divorce her, but he was going to do it quietly and privately because he thought that she was unclean, that she was morally impure. When it became known to him that she was pregnant, wouldn't you think the same thing? And you knew it wasn't yours. I mean, here you are her quote. Notice the reference here. Let me go back to this. Notice in verse 19 it says Joseph, her husband. Does that strike you as interesting? Joseph, her husband. He wasn't a husband yet, in our manner of thinking, because they had not had union. But to the Jew, he was husband. They were married. They were not married. They were espoused. But they were much more married than our engagement is, if you understand what I'm describing here, in Jewish custom and Jewish tradition.
He was minded to put her away privately. I always thought that meant just put her away somewhere. I didn't think that meant.
No, divorce. Divorce. Yeah. Same words. That's why I took you to Matthew 5, where Jesus talked about putting away. Yeah. If you look that up in the Greek, you'll see that is divorce. And then look at verse 20. The NIV says divorce. Look at verse 20, Barbara, and this will really confirm it. Look in the middle of the verse where the angel spoke to Joseph and said, "Thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." Matthew 1:20. Middle of the verse. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. In other words, don't be afraid to go ahead and marry her. And make this union complete. So it is divorce. The privily idea there is that he did not want to publicly humiliate her, which tells you something about the man, doesn't it? Huh? I mean, your heart has to go out to this man, that he really did. How much he actually loved her in terms of romantic love, we don't know. There's no way for us to tell. But he certainly loved her in terms of not wanting to do her harm. He could have made her a public shame had he wanted to. I mean, she's no doubt pregnant. And when he finds out about it, then he, can you imagine the shame, can you, in this culture, can you imagine the shame that would come to him?
How he put her away secretly and those within Jews.
Well, it wouldn't be completely secret. I mean, obviously they wouldn't get married and you know, people would wonder, but you wouldn't make a public display of it. In other words, in Deuteronomy 22, it says if a man hates this woman and finds occasion against her, he tells it to the elders of the city. And then the father and mother produce the tokens of the, remember all of that. And you got all of this big thing going on at the gates of the city. And the whole town knows that this woman is a harlot. See? And his idea was that he would not go through with the marriage. He was not going to marry her, but he did not want to publicly humiliate her. She could have her baby in quiet instead of, you know, maybe she, like a lot of young women would have done up until recent times, even in our culture. You go to Cedar Town and stay with the aunt, you know, while you have your baby. Or you go to a home or so, you know, you do, and then, you know, obviously it comes out, but it's not a, you don't take headlines, Mary pregnant. And so here's a really beautiful man who would be not wanting to hurt her, not wanting to make a public example of her, and not wanting to humiliate her. This is also a marvelous young woman who would say to the angel, okay, go ahead. No, knowing what could be ahead for her. Because in those days, if a young woman was a harlot, did you remember what did I read to you? What did I? Stone them. Stone them. Stone. I mean, this was life and death. And what does she say when she and the angel are finished their conversation? She says, Luke 1:38. Let's go back to Luke. I think we're finished with that part of it. We'll go on with the story of Mary here and the announcement. Luke 1:38, Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." In other words, whatever you want to do, that's fine. Go ahead and do it. And this woman was taking her life in her hands, but she knew if this was God, and she believed that it was, that God would protect her and preserve her. So this is the young woman who is engaged. Let's go back to the 27th verse then. This is a virgin. This is a woman who has never had sexual relations with any man, including Joseph. The Bible is absolutely clear on that subject in every place where these references are, and don't let anybody take that away or try to gainsay that, because it just absolutely is not true that she was other than a virgin. She was, the virgin's name was Mary. She and her husband both were from the of the house of David. Verse 28, I think Claire is our next reader.
"And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women."
The word favored there literally means graced, the recipient of the grace of God. Hail, highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Now, if you've ever been around Roman Catholics, you know that phrase is part of their prayer repetitions. Blessed art thou among women. Hail Mary, full of grace. What is that? How's that go, Mom?
Glory with you. Blessed art thou among women.
That's the verse. Jesus, yes. Anybody ever heard a Catholic say that? Hail Mary, full of grace. This is where that comes from. Hail Mary. See, the word favored there is the Greek word from the Greek word charis, which means grace. I don't know. No, I don't know where you would get that. She is elated subsequently, obviously, but the announcement of Gabriel is exalted. Okay, that's better. Yeah. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Anyway, that's where that comes from. And I bet you that if you were to ask 100 Catholics where that came from, that not one in 100 would be able to tell you that it came out of the Bible, let alone that it came out of the gospel, let alone it came from Luke 1 and 28. But these are people who learn how to repeat this at very young age, repeat it all through their life, and these are what Jesus was talking about when he used the phrase vain repetitions. Do not use vain repetitions. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount? This is what he's referring to. And what it means, a vain repetition is an empty or useless repetitive phrase. And what happens, this is why it is, we must be careful about the things even that we love, like the Lord's Prayer, like the Gloria Patri, like the doxology, things like that are done even in our Protestant churches. They become so repetitious that they become empty and vain. And we forget what, we become so accustomed to singing them or saying them that we forget what they really mean. They become empty and useless. Yeah. Yes. They have religion and not relationship. Yeah. Excuse me. Okay. Barbara, why don't you read the next? So this is Gabriel's greeting. Hail, thou highly favored of the Lord. So Mary's reaction, verse 29. Now, it doesn't indicate here, Zechariah was frightened. She is not frightened, apparently here, although I look down in verse 30 and the angel does say, fear not. The indication is that she's not as much afraid as she is confused by what is going on here, what is happening to me, troubled. What is, who is this, and what kind of a greeting is this? Jesse, read the next verse for us.
And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for I have found favor with God.
Don't be afraid. You have found grace in the sight of God. All right? Now, we're never told why Mary found grace. We're never told why Noah found grace in the sight of God. We know why, because we know God and we know His Word, but the Word doesn't reveal anything specifically. But this woman, this young girl, apparently in her heart, she just had a heart towards God. All right? Gene, you're next, 31.
And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus.
All right? You're going to have a baby. It's going to be a boy. And here's his name. Okay, Mom, verse 32.
He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David.
All right, let's read the 33rd verse too, Don.
And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and for his kingdom there shall be no end.
Now, I notice the contrast here between verse 15 and verse 32. In verse 15, Gabriel told Zechariah that John the Baptist would be great in the sight of the Lord. Gabriel told Mary, Jesus would just be great. He just plain great. Not in the sight of the Lord, not in the sight, just, he just plain great. No conditions upon his greatness. I find that to be interesting. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and he will have the throne of his father David. Now I read from that verse, this is where he has the right to be called the Son of God, the Son of the Highest, and also he can be called the Son of Man because he is the Son of David. He's the Son of the Highest. He's the Son of God. He's also the Son of Man. And so you see the combination of that. He is not half the Son of Man and half the Son of God. He is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He's 100% God's Son. He's 100% David's Son, descendant, as it were. He's not part and part. Don't let anybody confuse you about that, okay? And Don read, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now, if I say King of Israel, does that sum up that verse? Jacob is Israel, isn't it? The house of Jacob is Israel, right? And the angel said to reign means he will be a what? King. So on his cross, they wrote King of the Jews. King of Israel, see? King of the Jews. That's exactly what Gabriel said he was going to be, King of the Jews. Pilate said to him, are you the King of the Jews?